22 as preparation for the next meeting. Verse 2, let's have the outset of this thing, the rep of us providing for a carnival. Let's have the basis come with the rest of the carnival. And then we'll all join together in verse 4, and you can bring as many parts as you want to in that verse.
Come to me, O man,
turn to Matthew chapter 7. I have this sermon and one other yet to do on the Sermon on the Mount. About 30 miles from here is the Gettysburg battlefield. 52,000 people died on that battlefield in 3 days. It took them weeks to even bury the dead. And many of them were never identified. During that battle, one third of the Southern Army died. And President Lincoln realized that if the rest of the army was destroyed, that was not killed at Gettysburg, the war would basically be ended. That was the turning point in the war. And so he telegrammed frantically from the White House to General Meade to destroy the Southern Army and not let them escape. General Meade disobeyed. He refused to follow that order, even though Lincoln kept telegramming, this has to be done. So after the war, there was a lot of urging done to court-martial General Meade for his disobedience. Lincoln refused to do that. He said something like this. He said, "I was not at Gettysburg. I did not hear for 3 days the screams of dying men. I did not have the experience that Meade had. Perhaps if I had, I would not have had the heart to destroy a wounded army." And so that army escaped from Gettysburg, went back to the South, and the battle, the Civil War lasted 2 more years with lots of loss of life. Now, why did Lincoln do this? I don't usually give military examples, and I'm certainly not condoning anything that happened to Gettysburg. I simply want to point out a quality of Lincoln, even though I disagree with the command to kill anybody that, of course, he gave. But somebody has noticed that Lincoln had this quality. He was magnanimous. Now, this word, of course, means big. He was a big-hearted man. I don't see how you can be big-hearted and ask somebody to destroy a Southern army. But there were times when Lincoln just simply showed that he was able to understand other people and had largeness of heart to treat them the way he would want to be treated. I mean, he was able to do that on occasion. Like I said, this whole scenario does not describe all. There were other things that he was commanding that did not show that, I guess. But anyway, that's the point that I want to bring out. And I've always been amazed at the Sermon on the Mount, how it manages to gather up pretty much everything we need to know about how to function as human beings. And Jesus knew that he had set a high standard in this Sermon on the Mount. He had described a new kind of person. If you go down through the Beatitudes, if a person rose to those qualities, he would be the ideal person. Jesus knew he had given that high standard. He knew that he had given a standard or set of standards for a new kind of society in which people were free of anger, free of lust, free of dishonesty, free of revenge, free of violence. He knew that he had pictured a society in which the tyranny of possessiveness was broken, and people would share freely and not accumulate for themselves. He knew that he had pictured a vital phase without any hypocrisy. He had pictured an ideal society. And that is an exciting proposition. A little colony of heaven on earth, as you've heard me say many times, demonstrating to the surrounding world what the whole world would look like as they look in on this society, if everybody obeyed the king, or what God would have intended from the beginning that the whole world would be like. That's our calling. We are to seek first that ideal. Many people said, "Is it real?" And most people said, "No." There's no way that any society could live. There's no way that a group of people could live that way. I mean, we're sinners. We're going to do all these things that Jesus taught against. And this must be for a millennial age, or maybe heaven, finally. Well, that one always is interesting to me, because I don't know if I'll have any enemies in heaven that I have to forgive. But anyway, most people, for various reasons, have just written this off. Jesus was serious. He really has told us to seek first this ideal. But he also was not a starry-eyed idealist. He knew that there would be practical problems with this ideal. He just saw what was ahead. He knew there'd be a mixture of weak and strong. He knew there'd be a mixture of the true and the false. He knew there'd be a mixture of the faithful and the unfaithful. He knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to tell him what the future was going to be and how this was going to be a real challenge. He knew that. And the thing that amazes me about the end of this sermon is this. Pretty much the end of this sermon deals with this problem. You know, how are we going to deal with this? Because many people have set out to form such a society. Peter Hoover tells me that back in the 60s, there were literally hundreds of communes where people tried to have all things in common. Most of them were not Christian. Some of them were, and they all have failed. The only people that have consistently lived this out, and if you go into their colonies, I'm not sure you'd find these ideals as well as what maybe you would think, are the Hutterites. They've been able somehow to maintain some representation of this. But even there, my experience with them is you'd be disappointed if you went there. You'd find many of these problems there unresolved. Now, Jesus knew that. And so he gave four cautions in the first part of this chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. He gave four cautions. If there's ever to be any realistic appropriation of what he taught, there are four things we have to keep in mind. And so I'd like to talk about those four things this morning. And I'm going to put them on the board as I discuss them. And I'm preaching to myself, by the way. I'm not good at any of these four things. The first one is, and this one probably is the one I'm the least qualified to speak on, correct with compassion. And that's verses 1 to 5. The first thing he says here is, don't judge. Now, he certainly didn't mean we weren't to discriminate. Because he ends the chapter by saying, beware of false prophets and all of that. Beware of the undisciplined people who live an undisciplined life. Beware of false prophetic personalities. Beware of lawless miracle workers. Beware of the foolish who build on another foundation other than my teachings. We're told to really be sensitive to false representations of the gospel. So he certainly doesn't mean we're not to discriminate. That isn't what's meant by the word judge here. What is meant by the word judge is the idea of putting people down. People have these problems, and if we're not careful, we put people down. The word is condemn, and you've heard me say many times, there are four letters at the end of that word condemn, D-E-M-N, change the word E to A, and you basically have what he meant here. Sitting here, and he said, look, I'm going to put this down here. He said, I have no confidence in what might happen to that. So I'm done. So it's my mic, I guess, that I have to watch. Okay. So Jesus understood what we don't see. He understood the verse that says, for all the law is fulfilled in this one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. I've often said some people, when they start their churches, they get a group of people together who agree with them, obviously. That's how most churches start. And they just love each other. They have fellowship meals and all kinds of stuff they do together. They love each other so much they could eat each other. And then they end up, after a couple years, actually trying to do that if they're not careful. Do not condemn. It's the same word that's in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, that says, thou that judgest, you do the same things. And that's very interesting. And we'll talk about that verse in just a moment. The problem is self-righteousness. That's the problem. An attempt to raise ourselves by putting other people down. I remember a little poem that Isabel Yoder, J. Otis Yoder's wife, wrote about Haman in a little primary Sunday school quarterly that I was teaching. She said Haman tried to raise himself by putting others down. And he did. He raised himself like 90 feet in the air in the end. Have you ever noticed when the other fellow acts that way, he's ugly? When you do, it's nerves. When others are set in their ways, they're obstinate. When you are, it's firmness. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his, you're a judge of human nature. When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's toadying. When you try it, you're being thoughtful. When he takes time to do things well, he's a slowpoke or lazy. When you do, you're deliberate and careful. When he spends a lot, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're generous. When someone picks flaws in things, he's cranky and critical. When you do, you're creative. When he's mild-mannered, you call him weak, and when you are, it's graciousness. When someone dresses especially well, that person is extravagant. When you do, it is tasteful. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful. When you do, you're being frank. And when he takes risks in business, he's foolhardy. When you do, you're a wise financier. That's our tendency, to judge other people by a different standard from which we judge ourselves, and by trying to put them down in the process. And I told you I'm preaching to myself. Condemning self-righteousness is wrong for three reasons. Number one, it is the opposite of what Jesus did. It says Jesus, after John 3:16, we have 3:17. It says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn, to damn the world. He'd had every reason for doing so. But that's not why he came. He didn't put people down. He stepped down to raise other people up. We had that in the ministry that we were pictured this morning. I like John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, when Jesus describes what he actually had in mind. And I'll read that. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So you say, well, Matthew 23, Jesus really told those scribes off. He did. He called them vipers. I mean, he really laid them out. But at the end of the chapter, he wept over them. I always marvel when I read that. And I say to people, if you want to talk sharp to people like Jesus did, then make sure that you have tears till it's all done for the people. I, on the telephone, when I speak to people, I try to keep this in mind. I want to communicate to those people that they have tremendous worth as a person. I don't want in any way put them down. Even if the person is gay and is blasphemous, I want to be able to say something where the words that I say will help them understand where they are with God. And not my manner of speaking to them so that they feel demeaned and convicted, hopefully. That's not the purpose we should have when we talk to people. It's not our business to convict them, to speak to them in a way that really gets on their nerves and puts them down and makes them feel small. And that's our idea, that maybe we'll be able then to convict them. No, we should be able to say the words in a kind way, a way that we've gone out of our way to preserve their dignity and their worth as a human being, but still say words that God can use to help them see the truth. So it's the opposite of what Jesus did. The second reason why it is wrong is it because it causes us to project our own faults on other people. That's what Romans 2:1 says. Who art thou that judgest another? You do the same things. Now that's the Bible, that's not me. Did you ever notice that people who have a certain problem in their life are especially sensitive to that very problem in other people? That's what that verse is saying. And so when I hear somebody really, really put somebody down for being dishonest, now it's okay if you rebuke somebody for being dishonest, but when I hear somebody put other people down, I mean really get on their case and demean them personally, I say to myself, I wonder if I can trust that person's word. Or if I hear somebody really put somebody down because of their sexual immorality. And we need to deal with that. I'm not in any way minimizing that. But when I hear people put other people down because of it, I'm saying, I wonder what's going on in their life sexually. We give ourselves away when we take a condemning attitude, because the Bible says, Romans 2:1, it says, you that are putting other people down, you have the same things going on in your life. So when you start putting people down, when I start putting people down, let's remember, we're giving ourselves away. There's a reason why we feel a compulsion to put other people down because of that. And the Bible says it's because in some way we're not clear of that thing ourselves. I remember years ago, and I'm not naming the names, when one televangelist really got on another televangelist for his marital unfaithfulness. I mean, really put him down. Only to be discovered within the year that what he was doing was even worse in that very area. After all, the splinter and the beam are both made of wood. Okay? Correcting another person carries a high risk of self-righteousness. That's why James says, or Galatians 6:1 says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Number three. So we have two reasons. One is it's not what Jesus did. And number two is it gives us a way. It basically causes us to project our own faults on other people. And number three, it misses the goal of correction. It's to redeem the brother. It says, Jesus said, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the whole point. And condemning does the opposite. It alienates the brother. It gets rid of the brother. It does not in any way fulfill the goal of redeeming the brother. The goal is redemptive to the very end. All right? So what is the answer? Well, Jesus clearly says, let's read this passage now. Judge not that you be not judged. It's going to boomerang. It's going to come right back to you. And that's why Jesus says, when you say thou fool, which is basically saying what the society blatantly says, go to hell, you'll be in danger of hell. So when somebody comes up and demeans me, I used to really cringe and have a problem with it, but now I realize, you haven't said anything about me. You basically have written your own sentence. So, and I've watched this all my life. I've watched it in my own life. There's a brother in Ohio. You probably don't know him. But for years, as a young father, as a young man in the congregation, if you were in his Sunday school class, or in a Sunday school class where he wasn't even teaching, he had his books, he had his ideas, and by the time he was finished explaining any subject, everybody in that class felt like they knew nothing, and he knew everything. Today, he's not with his wife, And all of his children have completely rebelled against everything he had hoped and dreamed for them. This is very, very serious. Okay? So I started reading and I didn't get very far. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, if you're in the condemning mode, that's going to do the very thing to you. Ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So if you're putting people down, you're going to be put down. I mean, that's just whatever you're trying to do to the other person, it's going to happen to you. This is a promise. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. What he's saying is, you have the same problem in one way or another. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now we're only talking about the person who is condemning. We're only talking about the person who's self-righteous. We need to get that mote out of the brother's eye. We need to help correct each other. But we're going to have to learn to do it this way. Okay? Or we will not accomplish what we intended. We'll end up damning ourselves and bringing all kinds of problems to bear on our own lives if we're not careful. It says, quit beholding the beam. Now, the word beholding here means to stand there and gaze at it until it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes. We're not staring at that mote. We're staring at our own hearts and trying to figure out how we can remove that in the most... It's interesting that Jesus uses the eye. The eye is probably the most vulnerable and precious thing that we guard more than anything else. I mean, if something comes toward us, the first thing we do is reflexively protect our eyes. And Jesus is saying that when you go to correct a brother, it's as delicate and as fraught with bad possibilities as an operation on the human eye. All right? He says, before you come to talk to your brother, you make sure that you can say that all hypocrisy has been cleansed and you want to build the brother, you want to save the brother. You've gone to great pains to think how you're going to approach the brother so that he will not be demeaned. That he will somehow be able to hear what you say and know that you care for him and that's why you're saying it. Okay? The act is concerned with redeeming the brother. And you don't do that by condemning people. That just never does the job. So you're to examine your own faults. Scrub your heart like the surgeon scrubs his hands before an operation. Don't go to that brother until you can at least honestly say, I don't know of any bad attitude that I have. I really want to redeem this brother. God, help me to say words that affirm and bless him personally. And give me words that the words themselves, not my attitude, will help him to come to a realization of what he needs to do. The emphasis is on clearing the eye to see properly. Okay? And we all have problems with this. I mean, I look back at some things I taught years ago and I think, oh, part of the reasons why people reacted is because of the way I taught it. I was looking back teaching truth. But till I was done teaching it, everybody in the congregation was discouraged and put down. It's a little bit like, and you've heard me tell this incident, or this, I think it's an imaginary story, about the man who wrote a book on child training. And the first title to the book was, How to 10 Surefire Ways to Raise Spiritual Giants. And I'm sure by the time people finished reading that book, they decided, this is hopeless, I can't do this. The man was young. He had no children, or he had small children when he wrote the book. 12 years later, the book was out of print. Now he has children 10, 12 years of age. And he edited the book, and then he published it again. The second title was 10 Principles of Child Training. 15 years later, the book was out of print. His children were all gone. His job was done. And he issued it the last time under the title, 10 Suggestions for Child Training. We need to get to that last one as quickly as we can if we're going to help anybody. All right, so the first thing, if we're going to succeed in this, we have to be able to honestly say when we go to the brother that we've dealt with this problem. We're not there to put him down. We're not feeling self-righteous. We're feeling very humble. We're feeling very needy ourselves in that very area. And we're going to say some words with compassion and let the words speak rather than our attitude. Or rather, our attitude should speak. It should be one of humility and not self-righteousness. Number two. So first, secure your own repentance. Number two, gently correct the brother in the spirit of meekness, the Bible says. And meekness is harmlessness. It's power under control. You could demean the brother, but that is under control. Okay? Self-righteousness sees the mote. The clean heart sees how to remove it, if it was even there in the first place. And the thing we need to remember is every brother is precious. And I really feel that way about this congregation. I see strengths in brethren that I don't have. We need each other. In fact, someday you may need that brother, and he's the only person who could minister to your need, but you've gotten rid of him, and he's out there somewhere. He isn't even around to help you. A few practical points. Learn that these things are contagious. Hatred. See, that helps exalt us. If we can, hatred puts other people down. Greed, jealousy, and hurts are contagious. Avoid people that are dominated by those things. Hate, greed, jealousy, or hurts. Just avoid them. Just. I remember Harold Fly talking about a man who was always coming to him and putting other people down, and he had all kinds of judgments against other people and all kinds of hateful things to say, and just. And I'm not going to do what Harold did, but he told us in his sermon how he treated it. He finally screamed at the other brother and told him to be quiet. I don't want to hear you talk anymore. That's how we should treat this kind of stuff. Fight against gossip. I don't know if any of us are completely clear of this, but we should certainly be on a campaign always to deal with this. Somebody said gossip is that which goes in both ears and comes out the mouth greatly enlarged. Number three, develop a readiness to compliment people. We have this predisposition to criticize. Let's turn that into a predisposition to compliment. I remember David Detweiler talking about this as M.T. Brackbill at EMC. He said the children, they weren't children, they were young people, worshiped the ground that lady walked on. They would never misbehave in her class because they were afraid they would hurt Mrs. Brackbill, because she was always complimenting people. She was always saying somebody wrote a good essay. Somebody gave a good speech. Somebody gave a good answer. She was just always, she complimented everybody. And nobody wanted to hurt this dear lady because that was her attitude toward her students. We're so afraid we're going to create pride in other people. We don't somehow worry too much about the pride that we generate in our own hearts. Go ahead and compliment. If they have a problem with pride, then that's their problem. It's not yours. But compliment people. Tell them they did well. Okay, the next part of this. So correct with compassion. And I spent quite a bit of time on this because I wanted to penetrate my own heart when I have to bring up something that needs correction. All right, number two. This has, all right, that had to do with how we relate these ideals. See, these are ideals. In one sense of the word, they actually are not attainable completely, but we press toward them. And we're going to, some of us, all of us, are going to fail. We're not going to ever quite reach it, and we're going to do some things and say some things that we shouldn't do and shouldn't say. And this is telling us how we should relate to that. We should be helping each other with these failings. But we have to do it this way. Now, that's how we handle imperfections within the brotherhood. The next verse, verse 6, is how we relate these ideals to people out there. Okay? And this one is, witness with wisdom. And that's 7, verse 6. These are ideals. These are ideals for the kingdom of God. These are ideals for the citizens of the kingdom. These are not ideals for the world. I mean, it'd be great if the world could attain those ideals, but they are just totally beyond the reach of the people out there. For those without grace, these ideals will fail. I talk about the kingdom of God to people on the telephone, and they eventually say, well, you're a socialist. And I say, yes, I am. But one thing you have to understand is socialism will not work without Christ. Because the only way socialism will work is if selfishness has been, the domination at least of selfishness has been destroyed. If you try to have socialism without Christ, you will end up with an unspeakable, brutal, vicious disaster. Like you had in Russia. Like you had in China. Like you had in Cuba. Like you have anywhere where people try to have socialism. Everyone's going to love each other. We're all going to equal things out. Somebody rises up and says, I'm more equal than the rest of you, and takes advantage of everybody. And it becomes a horrible thing. After all, Marxism was based on a wonderful statement. From each according to his means, to each according to his need. That sounds wonderful. But it has never worked. Except among Christians, and I'm going to add this, it has hardly worked even there. We are by nature a very selfish people. And even after Christ has dealt with that selfishness, it tries to raise its ugly head. And socialism, and now I'll go back to the Hutterites. I visited one of their colonies by someone who had been a member of that colony. And out there in the middle of all the buildings was a beautiful green with picnic tables. And I said to him, I assume in the evening when supper's over and you're all done with your work, that families gather there and just have a wonderful community experience fellowshipping. Oh, no, he said, that just does not happen. He said, everybody in this colony is looking out for himself. And there are attitudes toward between people that you would not believe. They're all in competition with each other to see who can get the most for themselves. So the man who's in charge of buying the feed, he goes to town and he tells the person in town that he'll deal with him if he gives him certain gifts under the table. That's how, his way of trying to get something. And he said, the people in town hate us because they know they have to do business with us because we're such a big colony that they need our business. So they give the sweetheart deals, and these people have, and everybody in the colony knows that these people get these sweetheart gifts that they're getting. And then there are people in the colony who are always making little things that they can sort of sell under the table so they can get a little something. He said that. Now, I'm not sure all the colonies are like that. I'm not trying to paint the Hutterites black. But that can happen even among Christians. That's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus warns us to discriminate. When he said, judge not that you be not judged, he was not saying don't discriminate. He was saying be sure to separate the dogs and the swine, those who are corrupt, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Be sure to separate in your mind those people when you're trying to witness. And don't take these ideals of the kingdom and say, you should share all your wealth with your friends or with the people in need. That will make no sense to them. You shouldn't be divorced and remarried. Now, you should give them that message, but be a little careful with that message. That makes no sense to them. You're gay. You're going to hell. That's not going to work. Because they've come to believe there's nothing wrong with that. Now, we must communicate to those people, but the Bible tells us in Proverbs to discriminate. There are three groups of people. There's the simple person who's doing what he's doing and he's gullible. If somebody comes along and says something that he believes, if somebody comes and says the opposite he believes, he's just a gullible person. He's like the deacon, and somebody came and made his case, and the deacon said, I think you're right. Somebody else came and made the opposite case, and he said, I think you're right. And his wife said, now look, he can't be right. And he said, honey, I think you're right. That's simple. That's a person who's simple. All right? And you can communicate some of these ideals to a simple person. And then there's the fool. The fool is not simple. He's already seen the implications of a certain thing, and he's made up his mind. He doesn't want what's right. That's the fool. You have to consider him. And then there's the scorner. He not only has made up his mind that he doesn't want what's right, but he's out to destroy what's right, and he's out to destroy anybody who teaches it. And Jesus is calling us here, when we give our message, to discriminate what kind of person we're talking to. There are people who call me on the telephone, and I know I can talk to them differently than I talk to the person who calls, and he's just mean and mad. And I'm going to try to appeal to him, but I'm not going to say, you know, all kinds of strong statements to him. I'm going to try somehow to win his heart and get just a teeny-weeny little bit of truth to him. Okay? Discern between the simple, the fool, and the scorner. The Sermon on the Mount is for disciples. Yet Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So if we're not supposed to communicate these high ideals to a scorner or a person without grace the same way we communicate it to people of grace, then how do we communicate with them? Well, Jesus told us back earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that they may do these things, that they may see your good works. You see, the world has to see before they believe. The Christian can believe, and then he sees his belief as he practices it, he sees it confirmed. People often ask me, how can you have faith? I can never put my foot down on something solid. I want something I can see. And I say, well, my faith is based on the fact that I walk with Jesus and he does things in my life, which I often don't see at the time. But in retrospect, it becomes clear to me. Jesus said, if you do, you shall know. And so I look back over my life and I give them some examples. And I see all kinds of evidences where God led in very specific ways that at the time I didn't see. But looking back, I see a perspective. And I said, as I go on, my faith in God's work in my life grows stronger and stronger. But your problem is you won't begin to walk. You never create a history of God's dealings with you. You won't even make a beginning. You need to trust God and begin to respond, receive Jesus as Lord, and begin to obey. And then you will write an Ebenezer, hither hath the Lord helped me, and you will begin finally to develop a viable faith. These people don't have that. They have to see before they believe. And they should see it in our lives. Nickel Mines was a good example of where the whole world could see something. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan makes this argument that we need to produce a spiritual phenomenon before we preach our message. At Pentecost, they had this tongue thing, and people said, what is this? And then Peter answered their question with a sermon. But too often we try to preach the sermon and we haven't shown them anything that makes them wonder what we're talking about. Your manner is something they can see. That's why on the telephone, I go to great pains, and sometimes they draw me into an argument, and then I hang up the telephone and I say, oh, I did it again. But most of the time, I try to handle the conversation in a way that the very least they can take away from that conversation is that they were treated with respect. And if they say at the end of the conversation, when I called, I was expecting an angry fundamentalist to condemn me to hell. And I was surprised by this conversation. I really enjoyed the conversation. That's something they can see. So the person says, I'm gay. Am I going to hell? Or am I going to heaven? I never answer that question directly. I say, you're sort of asking the wrong question. Jesus is not calling us to get us ready to go to heaven. Jesus is calling us to live in the kingdom of heaven here and now. And then I describe that kingdom, which is extremely attractive to them. And I say to them then, do you think this lifestyle is part of that ideal? And frequently they'll say no. There's the question you should be asking. Do I want to commit myself to be a citizen of a kingdom with its ideals or not? And that takes the whole condemning approach out of the question. Well, we get to verses 7 through 11. Let me read verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, or the ideals we've been talking about. Just don't give that to everybody. Have some discrimination. Because what they will do is they will trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And they'll hang up and say, this is, you know, they won't pay any attention. They'll attack you. So now we have verses 7 through 11. Now this passage, the first thing we discuss is how do we relate these ideals within the brotherhood? Because there are going to be all kinds of failings and we're going to have to correct each other. How do we do that? Number two is how do we communicate these ideals to the world? Well, the answer is we do it basically by showing. We do it by showing. And then maybe they'll say, why is it that, now we can talk. All right. The third thing here, verses 7 through 11, deals with this issue. How in the world are we to have that discernment? Because this takes a lot of discernment. These are delicate decisions. These are hard things to do. And that's what Jesus answers next. Perceive with prayer. Ask. Seek. Knock, and in the English, this makes a wonderful acronym. I like the King James Version because of its ETH verbs. They tell me, and I have to go by what they tell me when it comes to anything Greek, that ETH attached to a verb in the King James Version is that special Greek form, and I don't even know which verb tense it is or how to describe it. But it's that special Greek tense that means continual action. So after saying ask, he says, everyone that asketh continues to ask. After he says knock, he says knocketh, continues to knock. After he says seek, he says seeketh, continues to seek. One of the things I think we have not completely internalized about prayer is it's the persistent prayer that gets answered. In fact, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. So many times in my life, I prayed for something. It was on my heart. I prayed for it. Maybe I prayed for it the next day. Maybe I prayed for it all week. And then a couple months later, I haven't been praying for that. God's merciful and he answers prayers sometimes in desperate situations without the persistence, I'm sure. But the pattern for praying, I want you to look at verse chapter 11. After the Lord's Prayer, he gives several instances of people who persisted. Now, we don't have that in Matthew, but in Luke, we have that. He talks about a man coming and asking for bread. And he bothers this guy until he finally gets up and gives him some. He says in verse 8, "But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, behold, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him." And so the answer to this question, how are we going to discern? And I think that's why Jesus prayed. He was a human being. He was God, but he also had the characteristics we have as human beings. And he prayed all night before he chose his disciples. I think he knew this was a very important thing he was doing, choosing 12 men to represent him and lay the foundations for the kingdom. So he prayed all night that he would, and I'm not sure what was in that prayer, but I like to think he was praying for discernment. How shall I choose these men? And so what he's saying is, in order for us to do these, and I think that's why we fail so often, because these have to be backed up with persistent prayer, importunate prayer, begging prayer, constantly beseeching prayer. In fact, Jesus said, don't try to calculate your arguments. It shall be given you what you shall say. But I think it goes without saying that it will be given to the person who persistently asks. The reason we shouldn't marshal our arguments is because we're not aiming at the head. We're aiming at the heart. Now, if we can access the heart through some things we say to the head, that's fine. But ultimately, we're aiming at the heart. We're praying for a way to say what we're saying that reaches the heart. And that's not just logic. That's not just marshaling all your arguments for what the agnostic or the atheist is going to ask. Because he has an answer probably for everything you say. He's going to meet logic with logic. But he can't deny an appeal to the heart. James 4:2 has seven words that Oswald Smith says would change the world. You've heard me give them here. You have not because you ask not. Asking means you recognize that you don't have it. You don't have all these arguments, and when I'm going to meet the atheist, boy, I know. No. Asking says, I can't. What Jesus said is true. Without me, you can do nothing. Asking means that you constantly recognize that. Seeking means you add some effort to the asking. You go searching the scriptures. You listen to other people. You listen carefully when other people are explaining how to do this. You do some seeking to learn some things about how to reach the heart, how to cleanse your eyes, and all these things we've been talking about. And knocking is what's pictured there in Luke 11. It's the persistence. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Continually ask. Recognize your need. Continually seek. Finding wisdom. Continually knock. Don't quit. God answers those who are serious. He marks those who keep coming. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. They should be continually praying and not quit and give up. He says in 18:7, God hears those who cry to him day and night. Why does he not give us often what we ask? It's because he gives good gifts. Sometimes what we pray for is not a good gift. I remember Eli Heatwell talking about his experience raising turkeys. All the farmers around him was getting in the turkey business. That's where all the money was. So he had a chicken house, or he built one, I'm not sure how, and he put in all these chickens. And they started dying. And he said, "Oh Lord, keep these turkeys from dying." And he prayed and he prayed, and he was able to preserve half his flock. And then because everybody got in the turkey business, the price of feed went up and the price of turkeys went down, and he lost money on every one of them. He said, "I should have prayed a different prayer. The Lord answered my prayer, preserved my turkeys, and I lost money on all of them. I'd have been better off if they'd all died." God gives us what we need. often not what we want. I wanted to take vocational ag in high school because, believe it or not, I wanted to be a farmer. Now that might surprise you because I didn't turn out being anything of the sort. And my dad said, no, I can teach you how to farm. If you're going to go to high school, you're going to make it worth your time and you're going to take the academic course, the college prep course, even though my dad wasn't planning for me to go to college, but he knew I'd have to take Latin and chemistry and all that stuff that I wouldn't have gotten in vocational ag. It turned out my dad gave me what I needed, not what I wanted. I have benefited tremendously from that academic curriculum. And that's how God is. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, it says, to those who ask, he gives the Holy Spirit. And that involves everything. That involves all of heaven's resources, as you've heard me picture, placed at our disposal. For every request, it says, to him that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. What shall be opened? I think everything that God has will be opened unto him. Well, we're ready for the fourth thing. How shall we relate to the things that are not in the Sermon on the Mount? The Constitution of the United States is twice as long as the Sermon on the Mount. And it only involves the United States. The Sermon on the Mount involves the kingdom of God through all of time. And here it is, this tiny little Constitution. And you're going to look sometimes and you're not going to find the specific thing that you need. So, Jesus gives us an answer to that. I told you, this Sermon on the Mount, every time I study it, I'm just amazed at the wisdom that's in this. So this one is going to be, serve with self-sacrifice. And that is 7, 12 through, what is it, 18? Well, it is just 12. Let's read it. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is all the law and the prophets. This covers everything. Now, in the United States Constitution, after they got finished describing the powers of the state and the powers of the federal government, which they tremendously limited, by the way, and that has completely gotten out of hand. Now you're getting a few of my political observations. After they wrote the Constitution and it defined who was going to do what, they were worried that maybe they didn't give quite enough authority to the federal government. Maybe there was something they didn't think of that would involve all the states that the federal government would need to do. So they wrote into the Commerce Clause, which is properly known as the Expansion Clause, something like this, and I didn't go back to get it to read it, but it's something like this. The federal government has these powers, and if there's anything else they need to do, they have the authority to do it. And believe you me, that has been expanded to the breaking point. This is the expansion clause in the Constitution for the kingdom. If there's anything that hasn't been covered here, if you do this, it'll take care of it. And this one always amuses me. I think I always smile when I read this. As you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. Now, if I was looking for something within the human being upon which to base an expansion clause, I'd have been very careful to find something in people that's good. I'd have found some goodness. The problem is there isn't an awful lot. But I'd have tried to find some goodness. Something good. I could say, now, I'm going to appeal to this good thing in you. This noble trait that you have to show you how to act. He did the exact opposite. He chose the worst thing in us. Our selfishness. Because he knew we'd all have it. Even the ungodly person is selfish. And so he says, this trait that you have will give you the answer to every question. Think the most selfish thoughts you can think. And then you go do that to the other person. The best example, you've heard me give it before, is Haman. What shall I do with the man who the king delights to honor? And Haman just let his imagination go wild. And after he got done saying it, the king said, go do that to Mordecai. That's what this is. If there's anything you have any questions about in relation to these three things, this will cover it. This will take care of it. He enlists our selfishness in the service of love. Jesus was just a very interesting person. The Bible says this. It says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is an example. Surely the wrath of men shall praise him. This does it. God has chosen the base things of this world. That fits this. This is selfishness turned on its head to fulfill all the law and the prophets. The story is told, and you probably read it in the Pathway Readers, of two travelers that were coming to a particular town. And there's a sage sitting at the end of the town, and they at the edge of the town on a bench. And the first traveler says to him, what kind of people live in this town? I'm trying to decide whether I want to settle here. And the sage said, well, what kind of people lived in the town where you were? Oh, they were knaves. They were fools. They were dishonest. They were abusive. They were just awful people. And the sage said, well, that's the way you'll find the people in this town. Another traveler comes along and asks the same question. And the sage, what kind of people live in your town? He said, I didn't leave the town because they weren't good people. They were generous. They were kind. They were sacrificial. It was just good. That's not the reason I left. And the sage said, well, that's how you find the people in this town. The Bible says, what measure we meet, we shall receive again. Whatsoever you do unto others, whatsoever you would have men do to you, do to them. There's a reciprocal principle here that works. And Jesus is using that. And of course, we can't do this without this. We can't do this without this. We can't do this without this. This is all involved. In conclusion, there was once a famous artist named Herkomer who lived in the Black Forest in Germany. His father was a simple woodchopper, but he was a gifted artist. And after he had made his reputation, he moved to London and set up a studio there. And then he sent for his old father from the Black Forest to come to live with him so he could take care of him. So here was this simple woodchopper living with this famous artist. And this inspired his father to do something that he enjoyed doing, which was making pottery. And he got good at it. And so the son and the father were in business, the artist and the pottery maker. And then as the years passed, the old man began to lose his skills, his sensitivity in making pottery. And at the end of the day, his son would hear him say to himself as he walked away, I've lost my skill. I can't make beautiful pottery anymore. And he would go upstairs to bed. And Herkomer would wait till his father was asleep. And then he would go down and take his pieces of pottery. And he'd put them on the wheel again. And he would correct all the faults and set them to dry. And then the father would get up in the morning and he would look and he'd say, well, you know, I still can make beautiful pottery. I guess I was wrong last night. I still have some worth. I still am a beautiful pottery maker. That's what God has called us to. That we may present, as Paul said, every man perfect in Christ. And that's the challenge I leave with us this morning. For those in the brotherhood, let's learn to correct with compassion. For those outside the brotherhood, let's learn to witness with wisdom. Let's aim for the heart, not the head. Or if we aim for the head, let's make sure that it goes through the head to the heart. Number three, let's be in constant prayer that we may do this well. And if we meet any situation where we don't quite know how to apply these two, let's just say, well, I'm going to treat the person the way I would want to be treated. And that'll take care of the problem. Are there any comments on the message? This, by the way, is my favorite sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. I love all the other ideals, but when I get to this, I think, you know, this is the part I really need.